Okay, Boker Tov, everybody, or Erev Tov in Yerushalayim, and welcome to part three of Professor Ora Wiskin's series on how the Baal Shem Tov changed the world. And it's happy to be here live today, and look forward and thank you. Bakasha, I did post the sources are on the side, they're posted on the website, and Bakasha Ora, it's all yours.
Thank you. Good. So our topic for today, in the context of how the Baal Shem Tov changed the world, I'd like to talk about it. Ideas, Hasidic ideas that have to do with holiness and the body, material existence, and ways of transcendence. This week, perhaps more than in previous weeks, I would like to focus on the history of ideas. Some of the major concepts that I'd like to present, I want to look at them in a broader historical context so that we can see very clearly the innovation of the Hasidic masters in related to central questions that have concerned Jewish thinkers throughout the ages. So basically, I have the shiur today is in two parts. The first part, I'd like to talk about three major concepts that are not related specifically to Hasidism, but rather have more general roots in other earlier trends in Jewish thought. And then the second part of the shiur, I'd like to focus specifically on the question of the body-soul relationship. So I'll just show you here. We'll start here with my source sheet. I'll open with a citation from one of the early Hasidic masters, Rav Zev Wolf of Zhytomyr, from the circle of the Baal Shem Tov, who offers an interesting new take on a phrase from Pirkei Avot, Ez zehu aderech yuvo lo adam, the path that a person should choose. Whereas in Pirkei Avot, the path that a person should choose is overtly halachic behavior. Rav Zev Wolf gives it a Hasidic twist, and he says, whoever has been granted understanding and wishes to enter the inner chambers of divine worship, this is the path that one ought to choose for oneself. Wherever one looks or listens, let one see and hear nothing but divinity clothed within. In a word, what we're talking about here is a transformation of vision, to look beyond the revealed world and to see God hidden in all things. Now, the question is how one gets to that kind of exalted or transcendent vision. That's basically the question that I'd like to deal with today. So we need to start with some basic concepts. The first one that I'd like to discuss is the classic question of Hashem's presence in the world. The two philosophical concepts that are used to speak of it are the contradictory terms of immanence and transcendence. I'll start now with a Hasidic source, but I would like to, after that, sort of backtrack and talk about other interpretations of the same pasuk and the same idea in earlier times. So first of all, I do, because my focus is on Hasidut, I'm not giving a whole general review of these concepts, which would take me a whole year, and I probably still wouldn't finish. I'll start by noting two really central phrases that reappear again and again in Hasidic texts. The first one, quoting the prophetic vision of Yeshayahu, all the universe is filled with his glory, melo kol ha'aretz kvodo. And the second phrase, which appears in Tikkuni HaZohar, in a Kabbalistic work, leit atar panui minei, no place is devoid of his presence. Both of them are used in Hasidic sources to speak of divine immanence, Hashem's presence in the world. Now, we start here with a teaching by Rabbi Pinchas of Koritz, another member of the Baal Shem Tov circle, in which he offers this innovative reading of the central pasuk in the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Now, what he said here, the term Echad, one, in reading of the Shema, which proclaims the unity of God, requires us to state that there is nothing in the whole world other than the Holy One, who fills the whole earth with his glory. The main intent of the commandment to recite the Shema is that we should consider ourselves null and void and recognize that we are nothing but the soul within us, the soul that is part of God himself. Thus, there is nothing in the whole world except God. And so our central thought when reciting the word Echad should be that the whole earth is full of his glory, and there is nothing in the universe devoid of him. In order to understand really the innovation of, or the radical nature of this statement, we need to remember how earlier Jewish thinkers have interpreted this idea of God's unity. The first and most, I guess, the pshat understanding would be that Hashem is one and there are no other gods besides him. In other words, monotheism, God, Hashem, is the only divine entity, and that's echad, one, and not multiple. So that's the first definition. The second definition of God's unity appears in the Rambam and other Jewish philosophers, that echad means that he's unique, Hashem is unique, unknowable, and incomparable. I won't go into that more, but basically the idea of Hashem being one is that it's something, some existence that's incomprehensible to human beings. Now, the third definition, which is the one that Rabbi Pinchas presents here, is that Hashem is omnipresent and immanent in the world. In other words, there's nothing in the world besides Hashem. We don't find this explanation of Hashem's presence in the world in this particular form before Hasidic thinking. But I'd like to go on here in order to really evaluate what's being said here to two other central concepts. The one that I will present here now, of course, has its roots in Lurianic Kabbalah. It's called Shvirat HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels. And, you know, it's such a central concept, I think, that most people probably are familiar with it. It appears at the beginning of Etz Chaim, the major work attributed to the Arizal, to the Lurianic Kabbalah. And you'll allow me to sort of look through together with you this popular rendition of it. I found this in an article by Howard Schwartz. It's a little bit popular, but I think that it really reflects sort of the pathos of the Lurianic myth. And you see his title here at the end of the citation, How the Ari Created a Myth and Transformed Judaism. Because in essence, the idea of the breaking of the vessels, its culmination is the idea of tikkun, of repairing the world. Now, just before we have a look at the citation, what I'd like to point out is that whereas in Kabbalistic teaching, this myth of the breaking of the vessels is presented as a catastrophe, as a tragedy, as some event that changed the course of the world. In Hasidut, the concept of the breaking of the vessels reappears as an opportunity for repair and for redemption. So that's a very interesting sort of experiential, psychological transition that we'll see. We'll revisit that in the second part, in the next part of the lesson. In any case, what the citation here before us retells this Lurianic myth in very basic terms. At the beginning of time, God's presence filled the universe. When God decided to bring the world into being to make room for creation, he first contracted his infinite being. From that contraction, darkness was created, etc., etc. The Ari goes on to explain that in order to create the world, Hashem created vessels in order to contain his infinite light, but the vessels were too weak to contain the light and they shattered. That's the breaking of the vessels. The sparks or the light, the divine light that was supposed to be contained in them, was scattered throughout the world. And those sparks afterwards become imprisoned in matter, in corporeality, in physicality. And it's the role of every Jew, later we'll see, to redeem those sparks, to gather them together and to return them to their divine origin. Just look at the last paragraph of his this rendition. And when enough holy sparks have been gathered,
Mara, Laura, yes. If I can interrupt for a second, do you mind just if you can scroll down on your screen
so that what
you're reading people can see?
Definitely. Thank you very much.
Okay.
And when enough holy sparks have been gathered, the broken vessels will be restored, and tikkun olam, the repair of the world awaited so long, will finally be complete. Thus, it should be the aim of everyone to raise these sparks from wherever they are imprisoned and to elevate them to holiness by the power of their soul. Now, just keep in mind Howard Schwartz, when in his rendition, he's sort of blending Kabbalah together with Hasidut, because indeed this idea that it's the role of every person to redeem the sparks, that's a Hasidic idea. We're going to return also to this idea of this sort of transformation of the work that's involved in redeeming the world, whereas in a Kabbalistic worldview, it's an elitist activity. In Hasidut, it becomes the part of the Avodat Hashem, of this divine service that every Jew is supposed to engage in. Okay, so anyway, that's this idea of tikkun olam, of course, is a very powerful idea that we see expressions of it in the political realm, in the social realm. It's something that's become sort of translated into any number of practical applications. The roots of it, of course, as I said, are in Etz Chaim, in the first chapter of this Lurianic work. Okay, we're going to just skip over here, the Reb Nachman, and I'd like to continue now with the third concept I'd like to discuss, the idea of Dvekut, cleaving to Hashem, which is recognized as one of the central innovations in Hasidic thought. Now, of course, this idea too, like all great ideas, has its roots much earlier in the Tanakh itself. Interestingly, all of the appearances of the word davak, cleaving or adhering to Hashem, they all appear in Sefer Dvarim, in Deuteronomy. I would like to look first at two of the central verses that present this idea of cleaving to Hashem. And then we'll look at Chazal and continue to the Ramban and some other major stops along the way before we get to Hasidut. So if you look here at this first verse, you who cleave to Hashem, your God, all of you are alive today. Note, first of all, that it is a mitzvah or an injunction, and it's one that promises life. In other words, we're talking about a spiritual kind of vitality that Hashem promises for those who are able to cleave to Hashem, cleave to Him, or adhere to Him. The second verse here in the second citation here presents, I guess you could say, a condition. If you will observe the commandments, to perform them and to love Hashem, to walk in His ways, and to cleave to Him, then all sorts of good things will be promised. In other words, here too, we're talking about a kind of activity that is presented as the obligation of every Jew. It's not something mystical or ecstatic, or it takes you out of the world. It's something that is required or expected of every Jew who's loyal to Hashem. Now, Chazal, of course, were troubled, Chazal were troubled with this, by this injunction to cleave to Hashem. It appears in a number of different contexts. I brought it here from Masechet Sotah, where Rabbi Chama, in the name of Rabbi Chanina, says, what is the meaning of this verse? After the Lord shall you walk, and etc., and you unto Him shall you cleave. And the question being, is it possible for a person to cleave to the divine presence? Is it not written, for the Lord your God is a devouring God, a jealous God, a devouring fire, a jealous God? In order to square the mitzvah that seems to be impossible, because how can one cleave to Hashem who's fire? It's transmuted. The injunction is transmuted to cleaving to Hashem's attributes. Just as He clothes the naked, so shall you clothe the naked. Just as He visits the sick, so shall you visit the sick. Just as He consoles mourners, shall you console mourners. And just as He buries the dead, so shall you bury the dead. Clearly, this explanation is a social explanation. In other words, we're not talking about a religious experience, but rather something that enables people to behave in a way that resembles Hashem in his attributes. A second explanation given by Chazal, which I didn't bring here, is that a person, in order to cleave to Hashem, should marry the daughter of a Torah scholar. And in that way, too, he symbolically, metaphorically, cleaves to Hashem. As I said, this explanation, too, is a social one rather than a religious or experiential one. Interestingly, if we go on, skip a couple centuries of Jewish thought, the Ramban offers another reading of this verse. It's a mystical reading, and it's one that really approaches the Hasidic perception, or approaches it or precedes it. So the Ramban says, and you shall cleave to him. This is a great secret. Dvekut, or cleaving, means to remember God and his love constantly, not to divert your thoughts from him in all your earthly doings. In doing so, one may be talking to other people, yet one's heart is not with them, but rather in the presence of God. For those who have attained this lofty state, they partake of eternal life, even during their earthly existence, for they have made themselves into a dwelling place for the Shekhinah, as Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes in the Kuzari. Okay, so on the one hand, we have a very clear expression of the potential of Dvekut to be integrated in everyday life. In other words, we're not talking about, the Ramban does not present a mutual contradiction. In other words, either you can be adhere to Hashem and cut yourself off from everyday life, or you can take part in mundane existence and be cut off from Hashem. That's like an either or situation with which the Ramban that's not what he's talking about in terms of the Likud. He presents this paradox, or a dualistic kind of existence, that you can outwardly seem as if you're taking part in mundane existence, but truly you're bound up with Hashem. Note also that for the Ramban, this is the highest stage of spiritual development. As I said, an important precursor of Hasidut, but it's something that still, we have the Hasidic transformation of this idea, which radically transforms it. We go down here to my first Hasidic source that presents or deals with this concept of Dvekut. I bring here two sources from a book called Tzava'at HaRivash. I guess we could translate it as the testimony of the Baal Shem Tov, Rivash is Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem. But in truth, the book wasn't written by the Baal Shem Tov, for sure. He didn't write any books. It also it's not a collection of teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. It's actually a collection of teachings by his disciple, Reb Dov Ber, the Magid of Mezrich. In effect, we could say more than that. It's a collection of teachings, all of which appear in other books. But scholars have understood is that this was a very important book the canonization, I guess you could say, of Hasidic teaching. It's presented sort of as a basic book of religious conduct. And for that reason, that's one of the reasons that I'm quoting from it, because it really presents these ideas as prescriptive. In other words, in order to live a religious life in keeping with Hasidic teaching, these are the things that you should do. So let's look at the first one. And again, I'm interested here in the interpretation or novel interpretation of the verses that he brings. A teaching of Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. This means that the moment you separate yourself from God, you are worshiping idolatry. There is no middle ground. This is the meaning of the verse, you turn astray and you serve other gods. It's an extreme expression, and it sounds indeed as something that's very difficult to actually live out. Here, the Magid seems to be saying that The only way to be loyal to Hashem is to be continually in a state of dvekut. The moment that you think other thoughts that are not Hashem's thoughts, as it were, you already have fallen into idolatry. Extreme, and probably something that's impossible to live out. I'd like to look at the second source here, which I think explains it in a more sort of human kind of a way, and then we'll try to understand how it could possibly be lived out. So that here the Magid says, whenever you are afraid of something or love something, reflect. Where does this love, this fear or love come from? After all, everything derives from the Blessed Holy One, who put the aspects of fear and love even in what seems evil, such as wild beasts. For at the time of the breaking of the vessels, something fell from all the attributes. The fear, therefore, is from the Holy One, blessed be He. Why then should I be afraid of a single spark of His, which is invested in that element? It would be better to attach myself to a higher form of awe or fear. The same applies to love, and so too with all the attributes. We must extract the spark of holiness hidden within and raise it to its root. For this is the ultimate desire of our soul, to raise the sparks that have fallen from the breaking of the vessels and restore them to their source. The same applies to your speech. Do not imagine that it is you who speaks. Rather, it is the vital force within you, which derives from the Creator, blessed be He. That force speaks through you and raises speech to its source. So too when eating. Your intent should be to draw out the vitality from the food and elevate it to serve the Creator, blessed be He. And so too with everything else, your intent in all your ways ultimately should be to attach yourself to Hashem. Okay, I'd like to point out a few things here. First of all, if we return for a minute to the idea that we saw in the Gemara of how one adheres to Hashem by emulating His attributes. Here we have another meeting, a similar meeting with attributes, in this case, the attributes of fear and awe. Interestingly, whereas in our earlier sources, cleaving to Hashem was connected specifically to love, here we have this possibility of cleaving to Hashem through multiple attributes. He gives two examples of fear and love. We could bring other examples as well. What the Magid describes here, I think, I mean, it's interesting. He presents it as like an internal dialogue. Reflect, where does this fear come from? In other words, the first stage in Dvekut, in serving Hashem in this manner, demands reflection. We encounter the world, we feel certain emotions, if it's fear or love or whatever it is. And basically, I think that what he's saying here is that we have the possibility of transmuting those emotions or emotional experiences from a very basic level of how I feel and what I think to an avenue of serving Hashem. Because in essence, the experience of fear or the experience of love, it's not a human experience, and that's all. It's some aspect of Hashem. It's a transformative kind of thinking. And so I guess we could say what the Magid is prescribing here is some kind of a separation between a lower basic level of a subjectivity, what I think and what I feel and how I experience things, and a much higher kind of spiritual consciousness, which is there's Hashem within me and Hashem is guiding me, and these emotions mean something beyond my ego. In the concept that's connected to this way of thinking, it's in Hasidic thinking, it's called bitul hayesh, or the annihilation of the ego. And I think maybe read it again after we finish. It's sort of I think it's a deep but kind of a concept. But what the Magid really describes here rather clearly is that if one can sort of separate that basic level of experience from the sense of immanence of Hashem's presence in everything, if one can put the self aside and reconnect to the presence of Hashem, that this is has the potential of a religious experience. In any case, I'd like to go on here to the second half of the topic that I'd like to talk about, which is specifically this body-soul relationship. It's a complex subject. It's a fascinating subject. And I can only do something rather superficial here, but I do want to touch on some of the major, stops in Jewish thought concerning the body-soul relationship, in order once again to look more closely at the Hasidic innovation of this body-soul duality. So the first point here are some attitudes to corporeity and spirituality before Hasidism. I quote here rather at length from an excellent book by Joel Hecker called Mystical Bodies, Mystical Meals, Eating and Embodying in Medieval Kabbalah, where he gives an excellent a sort of overview of medieval conceptions of the body-soul relationship. I just like to look, we're not going to read the whole thing, but you're welcome to look at it afterwards. But the central point that I want to make, it comes much to the fore here in the first paragraph. The first topic that a medieval thinker considered when contemplating the meaning of the body was the relationship of the body to the soul. Neoplatonic dualism was rife with philosophically influenced religious thinking. The following questions emerged. What is the nature of the body as compared to the soul? How does one characterize the adversity between body and soul? Must one subdue the other? Could they cooperate? How were their respective talents to be yoked together for the greatest possible good? How was the body valued with respect to the soul, etc., etc.? Notably, what Hecker emphasizes in this whole paragraph is this opposition. Body and soul are in continued conflict. Adversity. So the question is, who's going to win? Who's going to overpower the other? Is the body going to win over the soul? Is the soul going to conquer the body? Or can they cooperate? Or can they be mutually successful? But the bottom line is that we have a conflict that is going to be resolved through power. So that's the first sort of general view that certainly we can say was dominant throughout the Middle Ages and really up until Hasidut. His second paragraph here, Hecker reviews three central approaches in the Zohar. And then his third paragraph here discusses medieval Jewish philosophy. So here I would like to just review or summarize the three approaches that he outlines in the Zohar. The first one is that the body and the soul are in continual conflict, and the only way to resolve it is through asceticism, that the body needs to be subdued for the good of the spirit, and that's the only way that a person can accede to holiness. The second approach in the Zohar is that some kind of a harmony can be found between body and soul. It's attained through Torah study, and Torah study transforms the body. Okay, so we have something more harmonious, but still the body has to be changed in order to attain spirituality. And the third approach in the Zohar is that the body is a microcosm. Through the body, we can learn about the upper realms. It relates to the idea that we talked about last week of the body being a microcosm through which one can understand Hashem. So here we have, a third more a generous or kind approach to the body by making it become a symbol for something else. Okay, now in the second stage here in his review of conceptions of the body-soul relationship is he starts out by talking about the medieval Kabbalists, but basically he's talking about the medieval Jewish thinkers. Notably, he mentions the Maimonides, the Rambam, and his famous approach to the body stemming from Aristotelian philosophy. And the central sentence that he cites from the Rambam, she chusha mishush cherpa hulanu, that The sense of touch is the vilest sense. In other words, the body has nothing to offer. The only way that there can be any kind of spirituality in within a human being is by somehow getting beyond the clutches of the of sensuality, of the body, of the all of the draws of physicality that take a person away from a true connection with Hashem. He ends here with a contrasting view of the Ramban, which I think we'll just go on now because I have a lot more material to cover. Okay, I go down now to the second topic that I'd like to discuss. So we reviewed in a general sense some of the prevalent views of the body-soul duality in medieval thought, mystical and philosophical. And now I'd like to give some attention to two other main concepts, which are the holy and the profane, or the inner and the outer, and the way in that these are conceptualized. Again, our first stop will be before a Hasidut, and our representative of this dominant view, certainly one that was adopted by the Musar movement, is presented here by the Ramchal in Mesilat Yesharim. So Mesilat Yesharim, the Ramchal's topic here is how one can ultimately attain holiness. He emphasizes that it's something that depends on human effort. Its beginning is when a man sanctifies himself, and in the end he's sanctified. If one sanctifies oneself a little, one will become sanctified, etc., etc. In other words, the effort wins its recompense at the end if Hashem finds the person worthy. The Ramchal makes a distinction between the pure man and the holy man. And he makes a clear distinction that being pure does not necessarily win a person holiness. The central paragraphs here for our purposes are, come now. Here in this paragraph, the Ramchal talks about dvekut. For the holy man who constantly clings to his God, whose soul treads freely among true thoughts in love of his creator and fear of him, behold, it is considered as if he is walking before God in the land of the living while still here in this world. Now the question is how one attains that level of holiness. Behold, you can see that the way to acquire this trait is through much solitude and separation, intense study of the secrets of divine providence, the hidden matters of creation, and knowledge of his exaltedness, blessed be he, and his praises, until one clings mightily to him and directs one's thoughts with proper intention. The impediments to attaining holiness are lack of true knowledge and much association with people. For the physical meets its kind, awakens and strengthens, and the soul remains trapped in it and will not escape its presence, its prison. Yet when one separates oneself from others, remains in solitude, etc., by skipping to the last line, defeats the corporeal, cling to his holiness, etc. This is what the Ramchal calls prishut, this separation and isolation. In other words, on the one hand, we have holiness presented as something that's accessible, potentially, but something that demands seclusion, solitude, cutting oneself off from the material world. Okay, so that, I guess, in a very, very brief summary, presents the both the mystical and the philosophical approaches to the body-soul relationship before Hasidut, whereas the task of attaining holiness is contingent upon separating oneself from the world. Physicality and the body is a continual enemy to attaining any kind of true relationship with Hashem in holiness. We turn now to Hasidut, and what I'd like to emphasize here is not only the conceptual innovations of Hasidut, but the experiential dimensions of this dialectic of body and soul. Some concepts, first of all. The first one, again, which it appears often in Hasidic texts, is this idea of Ratzov v'Shov, or running and returning, based on the verse from the prophet Yechezkel, his vision of the divine chariot, in which he sees the living creatures ran to and fro like the appearance of lightning. Now that's a vision, it's a prophetic vision, and the meaning of it is not at all clear. But for the Hasidic masters, that becomes a symbol of spiritual, the dynamic of spiritual life. Will one, you know, source of many that I chose to bring here is a teaching from by Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polonoi. I heard from my master, the Baal Shem Tov, an explanation of the verse, and the living creatures ran and returned. It is fitting that the soul, having been hewn from a holy source, will always yearn to return to its origin. Yet, lest its existence be annihilated, being drawn back into its spiritual source, the soul that was ensconced in man, the soul was ensconced in manner so that it might also engage in material acts such as eating, drinking, business, and the like, so that it not be constantly aflame in serving God. This is in keeping with the mystery of tikkun and the balance of body and soul. And so it is in the world of the sfirot, from smallness to greatness. Okay, it's a heavy or concentrated passage, but I think that the message comes across very clearly. On the one hand, we do have the dialectic of the sacred and the profane, matter and spirit, but we have, I think, something that's freer. We don't have this idea of the soul being imprisoned, but rather that it's being contained. The soul is contained in the body, and yet it continually seeks to leave the body or have experiences that enable it to ascend. And that, I think, is the way that this Hasidic master presents this idea, is through two Kabbalistic terms, or one Kabbalistic idea of katnut and gadlut, smallness and greatness. The idea is that when a person is involved in mundane life, the soul is in a state of smallness, it's constricted, it's not living its full potential, and then gadlut would be a more spiritual experience, or a religious experience, is something in which the soul feels great. The important point here being this continual dynamic, rather than a given state of imprisonment and the hopeless hope of finally being redeemed from it, we have this continual dialectic, this continual dynamic of movement. The soul can't be in a state of spirituality, because it would burn up. And so it will, it runs and returns. That's presented, I think we could say, as a optimistic sort of modus vivendi, that the soul from time to time, depending on how much one works at it, has the satisfaction of attaining a full kind of spiritual experience. It's something that can't last, but it's something that can contain, that can occur. Okay, second point here, redeeming the sparks. We spoke before about the Lurianic myth of the breaking of the vessels, the sparks being scattered, and et cetera. Many Hasidic teachings concern this idea of how the sparks can be redeemed. This teaching here, also of the Magid of Mezrich, offers a really interesting rereading of a verse that enables him to go on this Hasidic sort of exegetical adventure and really transform the meaning of the verse itself. My English translation here presents the pshat of the verse. Hungry and thirsty, their soul grew faint within them. It's the psalm called Hodu, which in fact the Baal Shem Tov, through his influence, that became part of the Nusach Sfarad, says this psalm on Erev Shabbat. And it basically, according to Hasidic teaching, describes the journey or the sojourn of the soul during the profane days of the week, in the desert, hungry and thirsty, and then returning to Shabbat and receiving its rest. In any case, the pshat, as I said, hungry and thirsty, their soul grew faint within them. Nafsham bahem tit ataf. His rereading here, on the verse, the hungry and thirsty, in them does their soul envelop itself. In other words, their soul envelops itself in hunger and thirst. The meaning of this is a profound mystery. Why did the Holy One create food and drink, things that people desire? For nestled within every form of existence, inanimate, vegetable, animal, and human, are the primordial divine sparks. And those sparks yearn to cleave to holiness. A person desiring food may sense only the body's hunger. In truth, however, enveloped within one's physical hunger and thirst is the soul's longing for the inner essence, the soul of the food. That is the sparks of holiness imprisoned within it. And it is our mission to redeem them. I think what's interesting about this passage is this spiritualization of eating, of hunger and thirst. In other words, we can interpret the experience of hunger or thirst as something totally physical and the desire for physical satisfaction of bodily needs. And what the Maggid is sort of prescribing or describing is a way of transforming that. Hunger and thirst are manifest in the body, but essentially they're spiritual. It's a spiritual longing. We're not talking about some mystical kind of experience. We're talking about a transmutation of consciousness. If I am able to interpret or re-experience my physical hunger or desire or yearning for something into a spiritual form, I'm actually engaging in that process of redeeming that those sparks of the divine that are concealed in everything. It's a redemptive vision, and I think that the power of it here is that it's something that's really accessible to every person in everyday life. The next point, which really continues the same idea, relates to a general kind of the way that we view reality and the way that we interpret reality. The emphasis here is that the words of Hashem, the words that were used in bringing the world into existence, represent spiritual entities. And I think that what's interesting here, my title here is Illusion or Reality, but in effect, the point of this teaching is that reality is an illusion. In other words, we're not talking about an either or kind of situation, but we have to realize that whatever we see, it's an illusion, and that reality, real, what's really real, is not what we see. If we look here in the second line, the physicality of each thing is only a vessel and a boundary that defines its appearance, taste, and smell. The spirit inside it is the vitality of the creator, drawn into and bounded by this physical thing. It is the letters and the holy words of the divine. For these letters are spiritual, sweet, and full of wondrous taste and smell. Now, in fact, the Maggid was very, very interested in speech, in words, in their manifestation in the world, etc. I'd like to go back to this idea next week when we talk about prayer and about Torah study, and specifically the power of words. But here, what's interesting in the citation, I won't read the rest of it, is that the names of things also are vessels that contain the divine hidden within them. So basically what the Maggid here is saying is there's a way to connect to the bread you eat and the water you drink by realizing that there's work to be done. It's everything must be uplifted to its source by means of eating and drinking. One other point here that I would like to touch on, even impure things and forbidden foods and all prohibited things which are dark and lacking have a little vitality. These are uplifted through keeping the negative commandments and all that. I will note that one very important subject that I'm not talking about here is in this shiur is the idea of sin and the potential of sin to lead to redemption. It's a very sort of explosive concept that has become infamous in Hasidic teaching. A lot of the opposition to Hasidism was based on this possibility of redeeming the sparks through forbidden acts. Because it's so explosive and so problematic, I just decided I'm not going to discuss it here, but it's definitely something that is a major focus of attention in Hasidic thought as well. I move now to the last point. I think this is the last point, second to last point that I want to make, that returning now to this idea of the duality, matter and physicality, as we saw in our earlier sources, were seen in a general sense in Kabbalah, in earlier philosophical thought, as an impediment. In Hasidic teaching, they become a vehicle to transcendence. This next teaching that I'd like to look with you offers a really sort of a Lamdish kind of engagement with the text in order to bring to the fore a very Hasidic message. So the Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, he recalls a Tosfot on the Gemara in Beitza. His opening here is that in the first paragraph, to achieve proper dvekut, materiality must be indulged by means of happiness in God. In keeping with this insight, I heard a resolution of a difficulty raised by the Tosfot to the Talmud. The Talmud teaches that the Holy One says to Israel, borrow on my account to buy wine so as to recite the Kiddush, sanctifying the Sabbath day. Have faith in me and I shall pay you back. Now the Tosfot raised the question that this conflicts with another statement by the sages. Better make your Sabbath like a weekday than resort to the help of others. That's the question. There are two Gemaras that seem to contradict each other. I heard from the Magid Rabbi Nachum Mendel of Bau that Livu al Elai has two meanings. One of them is borrow from me. That's the literal explanation that the Gemara basically says. Borrow from me on my account. And the other is be attached to me. Now the question is how he gets to this understanding of Livu Alai to mean be attached to me. You remember there's a verse when Leah gives birth to her son Levi, she says, Hapam yileve ishi alai. My husband will be drawn to me, will be attached to me. So that's the meaning that he's going on here. That is, to bind and attach oneself to God, it is necessary to make the body and material substance joyous so that they not impede the happiness of the soul and its attachment, dvekut, to him. In this manner, the answer to our question may be understood. Levu alai, if you will borrow money so that you can attach yourself to me, then I will pay you back. However, if you borrow only for your own pleasure, then better to make your Sabbath into a weekday and do not rely on others. In other words, it all depends on your intent. If the reason that you want to indulge or make the body, give the body food and drink, if you do it for the sake of Hashem in order to make the body happy so that you're able to attain a higher level of spirituality, then Hashem says, I'll repay you. But if you want to make the Sabbath your Shabbat, in other words, to enjoy it for your own enjoyment, then better that you should not borrow in order to make the Shabbat a more enjoyable day. If you will ask, what do bodily needs such as eating and drinking have to do with the bekut and attachment of the soul to him, when the soul is altogether spiritual and not in need of eating and drinking? The answer is that matter and body experience joy and bekut with the Lord only through the corporeal acts of eating and drinking. When this is lacking, the body is in sadness, and this prevents the soul from attaching itself to him. For such a union can take place only in joy. Thus, borrow on my account to keep matter happy, so that both matter and spirit will be satisfied. This is like the parable of the prince who was exiled by his father and fell in with people of low station. After many years, a letter from the king finally arrived for him. The prince wanted to celebrate and invite the others to share his happiness, but he knew that they would not understand his joy from the letter. And so he ordered drinks for all the lowlife, so that they might rejoice with the material while he rejoiced with the spiritual. I think that it's pretty clear what the conclusions here should be. The parable that he offers here at the end, the prince who is exiled from his father is the soul. The soul lives in the body together with these lowlife, but really the prince loves the king. He wants to return to the king. Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, want to be redeemed from exile. And the way to reconnect or reestablish this connection with Hashem is through the body. It's a really transformative kind of idea. In other words, rather than we're negating or nullifying this conflictual kind of body-soul relationship and reconceiving the body as an essential vehicle in order to enable this kind of connection. That brings me to the last point that I'd like to discuss with you today, which is, again, another central concept in Hasidut, Avuda Begashmiut, translated usually as worship through corporeity, and its power to repair the world. The central verse that the Hasidic masters used in order to express it is B'chol drachecha de'ehu, acknowledge him in all your ways, meaning all your ways, the ways of mundane existence, of physicality, etc. I would like here, I think, to skip this teaching and just go on here to my last one so that we have time for some questions and discussion. We saw this source briefly, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, and I didn't really have a chance to discuss it like I wanted to. It really very beautifully, I think, illustrates the point that I'm trying to make, this idea of avodah begashmiut, serving Hashem through the body. So it's teaching by Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polnoy. We recall that the verse that he's interpreting is said by Moshe Rabbeinu near the end of his life, when Moshe realizes that he will not continue to be the leader of the Jewish people. And he appeals to Hashem, V'yifkod Hashem Elokei haruchot l'chol basar. He calls Hashem the Lord, God of the spirits of all flesh, which in and of itself is sort of a joining of those two contradictory terms that we've been talking about. The spirit of the flesh, not the spirit in the flesh, but that the flesh itself, the body, has this spirituality which gives it vitality. Appoint a man over the assembly who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in. The leader is supposed to engage, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef says, this activity that we spoke of before that's called Latzov Veshov, running and returning. The leader has to be with the people when they're high and when they're low, when they go out, when they come in. And his power, he's empowered to raise up all the words and all the stories of the people of his time, to rejoin the physical to the spiritual. In other words, the quality of a leader, or perhaps you could say of a Jew who's realized his potential, is to raise up everything in the world, everything that's considered to be profane, if it's the words or stories or food or any activity that seems to be totally mundane, to raise it up and reconnect it to its source. And then you recall the allusion here to the image that we see in the Gemara and Ta'anit of the jesters who through humor and through making people feel good and happy are able to create peace between people who are in conflict. And that really is the image of this new conception of body and soul that Hasidic teaching presented. These two people in conflict, and the jester, the Hasidic master, is able to help them find or refine this kind of harmony between the physical and the spiritual. Thank you. Yes, I saw you. excuse me for not responding before, Jay.
Yeah, no, that's fine. You want to take a look at the questions on the chat?
Should I do that, or so I hear someone here, Jay? Your brother wants to say something, so let's do that.
First of all, what a shiur! My head is exploding. There's just so much. So let me ask one question, which is the first Hasidic source, Yaakov Yosef of Polonia, where you talk about the container and the need for a soul for a container. I think it seems to me he's saying more than that, because he's saying without the container, the soul is annihilated. In other words, it seems to me that this notion of sort of the total elimination of the corporeal is a end game that we don't want. In other words, without the material and the corporeal, the soul cannot reach its total potential. It's kind of a very different relationship, I think. And so that use of the term annihilation is very, very strong to me. So I'm just wondering about that.
Absolutely. No, it's very interesting. That's a very, very important point, that we're talking about a symbiotic kind of relationship, a total a mutuality. The body needs the soul, just like the soul needs the body, just like the body needs the soul. And that's I guess, you know, this whole idea of shalom that is possible only with the union of body and soul. Very good. Now that's a very, 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 very important point. Thank you. Beth? Beth Brown, did you want to say something?
Thank you. Love the shiur. I just wanted to say, pursuant to what Jay was just saying, I think there's a distinction that can be drawn between annihilating the soul and annihilating our constructed ego, which is a very different endeavor. And I have chosen to interpret the Hasidic masters that I've read as an annihilation more of the cobbled together ego that we all possess.
I think that you're right. That's you said it much better than I did. I talked about the annihilation of the ego, but it's really that constructed ego. In other words, all of the things that we use to describe who I am and what I need and what I want that really keep us. Where, although we use them in order to try to attain the spiritual goal, they actually are an obstruction to attaining it because we're there in the way rather than looking beyond ourselves. Definitely.
Okay, now, go ahead.
I wrote earlier that according to this format, we could do every mitzvah in the world three times over, four times a day, and we would still almost be, we could be guilty of avodah zarah by worshiping the mitzvah rather than using it as a device to connect. And I wanted to give another, I was thinking of another insight. Why do we need the phrase Koran or Panav? You know, when Moses ascended and spoke to God, listened to God, his face shone. We need the body, it seems, also as a manifestation or as proof that the soul, the spiritual activity underneath is really doing, so tutepis, it's really energizing. The body is then becoming the outward presentation of the stuff that's going on. My years of work on campus and other settings dealt with both Jewish and non-Jewish complaints about the religious people, the ones who wear everything. You don't see any, you don't feel any spirituality or
the okay, so,
don't.
You know, just because I that's definitely a problem, but I think that let's bring it back to ourselves, and then that's always much more meaningful. I'd just like to sort of echo what you said. You know, there's a really interesting teaching by the Meshiloach who says one can keep every halacha according to the Shulchan Aruch and still not serve Hashem. And that's really what you're saying, that, you know, there's a kind of authenticity here and authentic spiritual search, that's the key. It matters even less what exactly you do and more what your ultimate goal is. Now, of course, that contention opened the Hasidim to the onslaught and the battle that they aroused in their opposers. But if we look at it on a most basic level, you know, the intent here is to help people be better Jews.
So why isn't everyone a Hasid? Why aren't we all Hasid?
That's a good question.
Not everybody agrees with that approach. Many people think doing the mitzvah is more important than your feeling it, because it's the act. Let's say Bein Adam L'Chaviro, especially, who really cares what the Dveikus Bug, the idea is to help people. So as or Professor Wiskin said, you know, it opened up the Hasidim to great attack. And they're, you know, if you want to say Eluva Eluva Vakasha, but not everybody's going
to
be.
They don't negate the mitzvah. They just say it has to be grounded in some different way.
Okay. All right. Any? I think there's, let's see, did we get to all the questions that were in the chat? Okay, motivation, the Hasidic movement, the Gaon Vilna of Elie Yochet, okay. Misnagdim, there's also the book by Nadler, The Faith of the Misnagdim, that I have that sort of the Misnagdim's approach, and of course, Rav Chaim Vilna, but we're talking on Hasidim here, not on Misnagdim. I see Zev had a question about was this God's intention, the breaking of the Kalim? In other words, you know, was this the intention from the beginning? I think more or less that's what Zev is asking.
It's interesting because in effect, you know, that we could easily get into a bikoros, you know, if we said that it wasn't Hashem's intention. You know, nothing, of course, can happen without it being Hashem's intention. So that's a basic theological sort of complication of this whole idea. There are a number of Hasidic resolutions of that problem that I could discuss. Bottom line, it wasn't an accident, but it changed the course of history. And I think that that's the power of the Lurianic myth. You want to call it that, that's what it's called in scholarship, the Lurianic myth of the breaking of the vessels, that it's something that enabled the world as we know it to exist.
Okay.
Sorry, to exist and to reach redemption. In other words, it was, I guess you could basically ask the same question about Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. I mean, didn't Hashem know that he was going to eat from the tree? So we're actually, you know, it's not a uniquely Kabbalistic kind of a paradox. It's something that is sort of built into Jewish faith, I think, in general.
Okay, I see there's still a couple of questions, you don't mind. Yes, Bakasha. Beth, I think you have your hand up.
Yeah, my question is completely mundane. I was wondering if we could get the source sheets in the future with the Hebrew in a larger font. I'm at the bifocal stage of life. It's just hard for me to read.
No problem. I will do that, sure.
Thanks.
Okay.
Okay, the mundane is very important. That's the Hasidim. We elevate the mundane. That's okay. All right, if that's it for any questions, any last minute, then we'll wish everybody well, a wonderful day. 1:30, I think Jay has one more question. Just before we get there, 1:30 this afternoon, 8:30 in Israel, Ilana Goldstein-Sachs continuing her series on Megillat Ruth. Tomorrow, our triple header, Marty Lakshin at 11 a.m., Pshat, Halacha and Midrash, the interaction between them, followed by Lori Novick on Woman and Kriyat HaTorah, and then 8 p.m. Moshe Sokolov on the Haftarah of the Week, and then Thursday morning Shuli Mishkin at 11 a.m. The Parsha Shir, 8:30, Rebecca Winter from originally grew up in Toronto. She's wonderful, living in Atlanta, Georgia, will be giving the Shir, and 9:30 of I Give the Pirkei Avot Shir. So that's the remainder of the week. And with that, we'll call on my namesake, Jay, to ask, I think he has this question up.
Yeah, and by the way, Marty also is a former Torontonian. And
yeah, of course, of course.
Incredible.
I'm a little bit biased to former Torontonians, if I can say that. After all, you know, I'm a current Torontonian, a former current whatever, so like a shot.
I don't mean to dominate, but one of my earlier questions, Professor Wiskin, was an earlier distinction you made between the social and religious. And it doesn't make sense to me. The distinction ultimately, like some of these distinctions that I think one of the powers of Hasidut, at least so far, is the is the dissolution of distinctions. And to me, the social and the religious, if they're not sort of the same thing, then what's the point?
Okay. So you're referring to the Gemara and Beitza, which when Chazal asked the question, how can a person cleave to the Shekhinah because Hashem is consuming fire? In other words, it's a theological question in which Chazal give a number of resolutions of it. One is that you should emulate his attributes. The second is that you should marry the daughter of a Torah scholar, etc. What I wanted to emphasize is that they're both good solutions and explanations of the problem of how one is supposed to adhere to Hashem, but the solutions are in the domain of the social. In other words, they talk about normative kind of behavior that enable a person to adhere to Hashem. What I was trying to emphasize is that the mystical direction on that question, mystical Hasidic, is that we're talking about a religious experience, not a social, not a solution that belongs to the social realm, but something that belongs to the personal spiritual realm. How each Jew can experience the adherence to Hashem, which is a different answer.
The earlier gentleman's complaint, which is ultimately if there is a dichotomy between the religious and the social, i.e. if feeding the hungry is not an ultimately religious manifestation, then to me, what's the point?
How can you say that Bernie Sanders is religious?
Okay.
No politics here.
Yeah, it's
a simple answer.
No, it is a good point though, because I guess what I said before is we could call it like an ecstatic form of dvekut, which would be in contradiction to the social, but in effect, certainly you'll find many Hasidic sources that retranslate this, the activity with everyday act of chesed, for example, as act of dvekut. So I don't mean to create a kind of a dialectic between the two and oppose them. I'm just saying what I wanted to say is that clearly emphasis of Chazal is not on a spiritual experience. It's on a social experience. Whereas the Kabbalists are much more interested in how this takes place in the human soul as opposed to the social realm. That's all I was trying to say.
Okay, different groups emphasize different aspects. Yes, of course. And okay, I think with that, it's...
I wanted to say one thing.
Yeah, Ellie.
It's probably a little bit loaded, so it may be that you're going to deal with it in the future. One thing I said is that while we shouldn't miss the forest for the trees, one should also always realize that a forest is made up of trees. And I think of the forest being the dvekut with Hashem and the relationship with Hashem, but the trees are the mitzvot. And you will not have a forest, you will not have dvekut with Hashem that I think is appropriate. I can't imagine that any of the Hasidic masters would have disagreed with what I'm about to say without having the mitzvot. Because there is this, there are people today who want to get to there without the steps that bring you there, like automatic, like Madonna learning Kabbalah, that kind of thing. I'm sure you're going to deal with this, but it would seem to me that the Hasidic masters would insist on a life of mitzvot as part of the package of achieving dveikut, no kind of cheap dveikut without mitzvot, in other words.
Definitely. Yeah, so I think I will treat that next week, because in effect, that was one of the central contentions of the opponents to Hasidut, that they underplayed the importance of mitzvot and emphasized the spiritual experience, which would seem to many people to denigrate the central role of mitzvot in Jewish life. So it's a sensitive point, and definitely one that I'll return to next week. Thank you.
Okay, we look forward. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay, Bakasha. Okay, so if you can make it 1:30, Megillat Rut, the non-Kabbalistic Hasidic approach, I think, and I know, and we'll see. It's good. The range of topics is always wonderful, and thank you very much. We look forward to learning with you, and like I always say, just invite one friend who has yet to experience Torah in Motion, and that'd be wonderful. And okay, Ora, Laila Tov, and thank you very much. Be well, everybody.